I wanted to begin with, so today we're going to get into really one main passage, Acts 17, which is such an interesting but sometimes misunderstood passage, or maybe it's more complex than we even give it credit for. But I wanted to start out with a reading from 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, 1 Corinthians 1, 26, he says, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we approach your word and think carefully about the ways that Paul and others have shared the truth about Jesus, that you would inspire in us greater humility, knowing that we are, compared to you and your wisdom, we are not wise, we are not strong, but we are weak and wounded and poor and humble. And you have found us and dignified us and healed us and saved us. And so let us approach our conversations with others with that same humility and never forget where we came from, and let us not lapse into pride. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So starting with that, kind of flipping the script a little bit, on the other page I have a, well, I'm going to start out with a story, but I don't know, does the name Molly Worthen mean anything to any of you? She's an academic from, and a reporter from, she teaches at UNC, I believe. And she wrote a very interesting book. I followed her work for a long time. She wrote a very interesting book about the history of evangelicalism, published in like the, maybe 2010, 2011. And I could already sense from the time that I read that book, which is a very like even-keeled treatment, I think a pretty fair treatment of evangelicalism and the politics of inerrancy in particular. Yeah. It's called Apostles of Reason. But I could sense that she was being drawn toward Christian faith. And about almost two years ago now, she came out as an evangelical Christian and did an interview on the Gospel Coalition. I have a link there to where you can see it if you're curious or listen to it. But what was fascinating to me to hear her tell her story was when she finally took the plunge, literally, it was at a Southern Baptist church, and it was J.D. Greer's church. And it was a long story, but what that you should listen to, but she describes how early on in her, she was raised in a secular household in Wheaton, Illinois. Like, so
that one
exactly, right? So like, in a sense, the center of evangelical intellectualism and respectability, and all the publishing houses that are there, it's like Grand Rapids and Illinois right there, Downers Grove. But then going to graduate school, she went to Yale, she went and became a professor, and became a historian. Even as she was like trying, in a sense, trying to get to faith, wished to believe, and even tried some forms of Christianity that were more respectable. She tried to be an Episcopalian for a little while, and that just did not stick. So I think she flirted with Catholicism, but what she describes is that it was through many conversations with people like Tim Keller and J.D. Greer that she eventually they crossed that threshold into faith and chose to be baptized in a Southern Baptist church, which is a surprising move for a college professor, PhD from Yale, from a liberal household. When people swim the river of and cross over into faith, people like that, it's often that they embrace a form of Christianity that's more respectable in the eyes of the world. So even though they, you know, in the academy, it's not very friendly towards Christianity. If you're a Catholic, people can at least respect the Catholic intellectual tradition. If you're a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian, there's a respectability that comes with that. That's like, well, you know,
They live in the culture that we all live in instead of outside of it.
Right. Whereas Southern Baptist is not that, right? You know, and not that there aren't Southern Baptists who are intellectuals, but they're perceived to be Southern Baptist or intellectuals despite being Southern Baptists, right? Okay. But it was that bridge of respectability, that in a sense an idol of respectability, that by choosing to be baptized, profess faith and be baptized and join a church that was complementarian and a mega church, that was, she had to lay down that idol of respectability. And so for her, that journey of faith had to have that piece. Now I'm interested to see where it goes with
Who's
her.
This, by the way?
Molly Worthen. She's a historian.
Think hard, think well.com.
No, it's on the other side. I flipped the script. I went to the end first. But
Pathos.
One of the things that I want us to think about, yeah, Pathos, yeah. There's one place you can find, or you can just Google Molly Worthen Gospel Coalition conversation. She's interviewed by Colin Hansen about it. I think that I want to take that sort of reframe our discussion today in terms of that, because I think there's an aspect of respectability and a dynamic of intellectual versus lay people that's going on in Acts 17 that we're not always kind of aware of. So let's go right to...
If I can say something that just plugs right into this. This happened to me last week, and I meant to bring something today that I didn't. I was listening to a sermon that Jen Ponser preached over a year ago, and it was called Good Vibrations. And I remember being struck by it because I wasn't here that day. I was out somewhere, and I listened to it when I was driving home from wherever I was, and I thought it was really well done. And her point was, you know, as a realtor, she has contact with a whole lot of people. Mm-hmm. And she was just saying, it's amazing how many times people will ask you to send good thoughts their way, or mm-hmm. to, you know, the universe is telling us X, Y, or Z. Because she's saying everybody's afraid to go that step and say, well, it's really God. We've mm-hmm. substituted all these, you know,
created things.
Pardon me?
Created things.
Right.
Really.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's idolatry. And she was saying how ashamed she was that she didn't counter that and step up and say, you know, I'll pray for you instead of I'll send good thoughts your way, or good vibrations is what she was saying. And it was a very thoughtful sermon, and it struck me as I listened to it again. And then the very next thing I did in my devotions that morning is I opened up at random, or as we say, at providence. And the poem that I was reading was a poem about being ashamed of the gospel. You know, the very same kind of thing she was saying. We have this respectability anxiety about, and maybe you're going in a different direction, but this is certainly, and I thought, I have to send her that poem because I wanted to tell her again how much her sermon meant to me, and I wanted her to know that I had that confirmation of her message in that poem, which is a beautiful thing. But it was so. This week for me is like every teaching that I'm hearing is all coming together in the same kind of place. Oh, so
that's great.
Maybe something's going
that's
on.
Providential. Yeah.
The first time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Third time. Right. Right.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
Feels like Groundhog Day in a way.
Well, let's Yeah, thanks for sharing that. I think that's right where we're going here. And so what I want to kind of I think we can see in this story, listen for the different constituencies that Paul is speaking to and how they might have perceived his message and their position, their relation to it. So Acts 17, beginning of verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, for Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and others said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So this passage is often looked to as a contrast to, or as a complement to, the way that Paul speaks to the Lystriacs, when they try to sacrifice to them. And he's like, "Why are you doing this?" So that this is the more intellectual response to this... To paganism or to philosophers, whereas the initial reaction or the immediate reaction in Lystra is more like a response to those uninformed, benighted, common people. I want to ask two questions, and we can talk about it. First of all, who are the different? Well, let's start with who are the different constituencies that we see in this. In this story,
Jews first.
There's some Jews, yeah.
Synagogue first, and the mm-hmm. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Mm-hmm.
Jews and also devout persons, which could be like Jewish friendly, God-fearers who haven't quite taken the plunge yet, mm-hmm. but they're interested in monotheism, and yeah. And then philosophers of which kinds?
Epicurean and Stoic.
Okay. Greeks. Yep. And anyone else?
I mean, just between those two, they're like on opposite sides of how they viewed reality. One of them, the Epicureans, were all about eat, drink, and be married for tomorrow. I mean, they were very
tomorrow
much
tomorrow we diet.
Tomorrow we diet. Yes, exactly. But there was no tomorrow we diet for them. I mean, they were all about physical satisfying the physical part of life because there is nothing more. And the Stoics were the opposite. They were very moral and very restrained in their view of looking at things. So they each were trying to find fulfillment based on whether they privileged the body or the spirit, is the way I guess the way of saying it, maybe.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting that those are the two that are mentioned, I guess because they were two of the most popular ways of thinking at the time, but also they were so divergent in some ways.
Yeah, I think that sometimes the Epicureans get a little bit caricatured in that way, because they did have a coherent philosophy. But yeah, there's, in many of these cases, there's one, there's the version that is the high-minded version, and then there's the how it filters down to the people. And the same thing with Stoicism. But you're right that their view of God is, like, the Epicureans essentially are almost like deists, that God is so distant that he's not relevant. The gods are so distant, they're not relevant to our lives, whereas the Stoics believed in a form of pantheism or panentheism. So what do you think Paul is doing here? I have here kind of in the outline, verse 22, when he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And then I saw this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Is Paul commending them, or is he criticizing them?
He's paying attention. He's listening to who they are and the best way to approach the subject matter.
Finding common ground.
Yeah,
that's an interesting... there's a lot of... this is obviously, you can take this in different directions, or you can see this as a... let's look for something in the culture that we can connect the gospel to. I have had this hypothesis for a long time, and was just talking about it with a New Testament friend this week, and he was like, "Oh, that's interesting. I have to think more about it." But then I found some support in some of the commentaries. But what I find fascinating is that these philosophers that Paul is talking to, they would not have been super pleased with the polytheism and idolatry, or they would have thought of this as like a thing that the masses do. So even if you have there found these some of these quotations that said that the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers who brought Paul to the Areopagus would not be interested in altars, though Stoics would consider themselves devout. By contrast, members of the Areopagus, being civic officials, would be publicly supportive of Athens' civic religion, which was inseparable from civic pride. So you have this dynamic of there's the philosophers and there's the people, who the people are more inclined to believe in these gods and show devotion to them through these altars. And then the leaders of the city, who are in some sense trained in the philosophy, but then would like to see that religion provide some sort of structure for the people and civic pride. Because if you read, like, Socrates was accused of, 400 years prior, of atheism or of undermining the piety of the young people, and so bringing disorder to the society. So there was this sense both that religion, that the gods, that the average people believed that the gods were active in the world, and the leaders might have believed some of that, but thought it was just very important for everyone to believe that and adhere to that. So do you see, so then by Paul, and you can tell me what you think of this and whether it's makes any, what application there might be or what parallels there might be in our time. I think when Paul says, "You're very religious," some translations will say it as, "You're very superstitious." Mm-hmm. I think he might be sharing a little bit of an inside joke with the philosophers, because Paul, like the philosophers, is distressed at the polytheism and at the idols, and so he's almost saying to them, like, "Hey, look at these idols. We all, these are great, right?" And everybody's like, "Yeah, we know they're ridiculous." But then he uses that way in to start talking about, well, actually, there is one God, and this is that, and he's not so far off that we can't access him, that he has nothing to do with us, nor is he part of the creation. So to me, it feels like he's starting out with a joke, at the expense of the masses, but then he's also using that as a way to talk to the elites. Yeah, it could go over the heads of the elites.
Plato does the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, in his dialogues, he will make arguments that would be that the masses would hear because he's talking about all the gods and all that kind of stuff. But he's ultimately taking them from that to the idea that there's something above that. There's a singular form. He's really kind of a monotheist, and he's living in a crassly polytheistic culture, and he's trying to say,
this ain't it.
Well, but he makes it sound like, yeah, well, we all know this, and then that's how he moves them to the point he really wants to make, which there's something behind that that's even bigger. So I guess maybe I'm catching a little Platonic vibe here too, that might have also been something that was in the intellectual furniture of the people who he was talking to. I think that's what I'm
hinting at here, and what I think he's hinting at. But he doesn't just and so there's also this misunderstanding that I should point out, that when he starts talking about resurrection, one view is, I quoted this here, that they take resurrection, anastasis, as a feminine name, and suppose that Paul is preaching a male-female dyad, which was a common way of viewing deities or even, you know, the life essence of the world. And so that would be, but then what is it at the end that causes them to be turned off by what he's saying? Verse 31.
The resurrection.
Yeah, yeah. He's given assurance to all by raising him, meaning Jesus, from the dead, this man that he has appointed. And that was so they could accept maybe a God that was called resurrection if it's part of this sort of like yin and yang dyad, but so then to actually have a bodily resurrection would have been, wait, what?
So the dyad thing is kind of bound up in the idea of like there's a male and female god of war.
Yeah, or like that God itself, the idea of God itself is sort of a duality.
Okay.
Of
God himself. Okay.
Yeah. So we have the discussion is organic. That's great. So we have the Jews and devout persons. We have Epicurean philosophers that believe that the God is distant and transcendent, and Stoic philosophers who believe that God is in all things or is all things. And then we have the authorities who just kind of want to see everything peaceful. And then we have the Greek public, mostly non-exclusive polytheists, people who believe, as is clear, they believe in many gods, and they would welcome another god if they could be convinced that there's another one that they hadn't heard about, and they want to keep their bases covered. So, but then you could see what misunderstandings do the people display. Let's talk a bit about what are the misunderstandings about humanity in relation to God that Paul is trying to correct, especially in verses 34 to 24 to 28. Well, really up through the end of the talk.
So in 24, he's talking about a creator God, which may be different than their view of a God who sort of forms pre-existing matter. I don't know if he's making that point here or not, but it says he made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples made by man, so you're not able to domesticate him in your little box. There's a giant bird. Sorry. He doesn't need humans to serve him.
Reminiscent of Psalm 50. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Everything is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Or vice versa. What about the, do you know anything about the origin story of Athens? Or the origin myth?
Something to do with Athena?
I believe so. Yes. But I think that the story, I don't have to get too graphic, but it involves, incest and reproductive fluids, getting to the ground, and it's amazing how many stories have incest involved. I mean, these origin stories. But the main thing is that they believed that their people, and maybe the Greek people more broadly, were created especially by their gods. And this was a common thing for people to believe, that their gods created them.
Yeah.
And that they had a special relationship to those gods that other people didn't share, and that they were better than other people.
Well, certainly that was true of the Jews.
Well, no, the Jews have the opposite.
God made everyone.
They believe that God made everyone.
But they didn't live that way.
That's true. I think that.
Well, but their view was based on election, not on creation. So the whole, the first chapters of Genesis and the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are establishing who is Abraham and who are the Hebrews descended from Eber in relation to everyone else. And actually Eber is listed in the Table of Nations way down further than the ancestors of Babylon, the Mizraim, which is Egypt. So actually it's kind of like a latecomer and also sharing common descent with all peoples. That would have been a revolutionary idea. And so Paul is picking this up here and saying, actually, there is only one God, and he created all people, and we are all his offspring, not just Greeks, not just Athenians. And he has in the past let us go in these old ways, but he's hoping that we would seek him and find him, and now he has found us. So what do you think of that? What do you think of that? Like, when you read this, is there like a sort of a Calvinist cringe that we, or what's our Calvinist cringe when we read some of this?
Because he said that he hoped people would seek him.
Yeah, yeah. One aspect of it. Yeah. Right. Or.
Yeah. Yeah. He's commanding all people everywhere to repent. And there's sort of a. I don't know. I'm searching now to find one, so I don't know if this is it or not. But I guess either a universalism or a non-limited atonement. Aspect of that. I don't know whether that's really in there or not. Because he certainly does seek everyone to repent.
I think we also have sometimes we're hesitant to talk about, even though we have the categories of common grace and general revelation or natural revelation, we want to emphasize the importance of special revelation and that natural revelation is only sufficient for knowledge of God that leads to condemnation from Romans 1, but not sufficient for knowledge of God that leads to redemption or regeneration.
So when I grew up, there was this a really palpable tension in the Reformed world that I lived between, we were talking about last week, classical apologetics and presuppositions, like Van Til's apologetics. And so this text was always trotted out to say, look what happened here. Paul, by the presuppositional side, Paul tried to use classical apologetics here. And was there ever a church at Athens? No, we don't ever hear about that. And then when we go back to the very next thing, Paul is not doing the same thing he did in Athens. He tried it once and it didn't work. And that's because there is no good way to start from general revelation to build to special revelation. Of course, that's Aquinas. That's an anti-Catholic thing too, because that's what Aquinas also did.
Right.
But anyway, that's how I'm used to hearing, that's how in my background this text was used.
Right. And yet, but we should be careful if we start arguing against scripture.
Right.
Now, I think that there are still these categories are useful, and it is, but maybe we can look at this and say, it's not so much that Paul's reasoning was incorrect or that he was or not useful, but that there was a sort of an anxiety. It was on the parts of the people that they had trouble with these ideas of the transcendence and the immanence of God, the brotherhood of all humanity in the image of God, not just Greeks or anyone else. And most importantly, forgiveness through and redemption through the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
Right. So it wasn't Paul's apologetic that failed, it was the people, on the part of the people.
They couldn't go there.
Yeah. So let's think about, I'd like us to, the remaining time, like think about these folks in our day, or when we start talking about, who are the Stoics? Who are the Epicureans? Mm. Who are the Gnostics? And not so much, I think there are even, Stoicism has made a comeback. Yeah. And there are books written about why you should follow Stoicism, books about Marcus Aurelius.
Literally.
But Buddhism, is kind of adjacent to this Stoicism. And then you can also see sort of the deism of the Epicurean, that we think God is out there somewhere, but he doesn't really have much to do with us. So we just have to kind of make our own way and figure out what is moral, what is true, what is redemption, what is flourishing. What about Gnosticism?
That's huge.
I might be getting Gnosticism mixed up with something, but Gnosticism is this idea of like the secret knowledge that kind of brings you to what would we say? Like a divine knowledge that, like, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Okay. and it's like, it allows you and not someone else to access the transcendent.
Yes, that's the language I was looking for. I'd see that. I think that's in Christianity, in a lot of places.
And a denigration of the physical world,
yeah,
which is Platonic and.
Right.
The whole spiritual but not religious kind of thing seems to fit into that. I have this, we all have our own truth, and so I like to access my truth through my spirituality, which is my direct connection with sort of this pantheistic universe that's out there, and it's helping me to see what my best self is, and I try to live into that. That seems to me to be a pretty common cultural religion in our
It doesn't require anything of me.
Well, I mean, it can. A lot of people are. I mean, it's easy to make it not require anything. But people who are serious about, I want to be the best version of myself, so I need to hear some voice, whatever it is, and I need to do what it says, and I'm going to work as hard as I can, whether that's to be fit and do my fitness stuff, or whether it means I'm reading some popular philosopher or whatever. People really do. I mean, I don't think everybody's at the level where I don't believe anything, I'm just a hedonist. I think a lot of people are seriously pour themselves into what they think is the best thing for them, and it requires discipline. Some people are very disciplined in that way.
And I think with Buddhism and I guess Stoicism, there's that. I've studied Buddhism more than Stoicism, but it's about a detachment from the material world. Mm-hmm. And really what I've kind of boiled it down to is like it's like really this coping mechanism. It's like a way of coping with the horrendous nature of a fallen world. Mm-hmm. Is that you detach yourself, with Stoicism there's a lot about emotions and keeping them in check. Whereas I think that I would say that is not definitely not a biblical worldview, because I think the biblical worldview, it takes like a full appreciation of reality. I'm grasping for words right now. I'm trying to
Yeah, it doesn't denigrate the fact that the world has substance to it. It's not
right. So that like the Buddhist idea of like just, you know, there's nothing we can do. We just have to find our peace and detach from the world and practice mindfulness. And I just think that we have to be fully in the world and attached to the world as Christians, because we're, you know,
I think there was also a fatalism in Stoicism, wasn't there? Mm-hmm. I mean, you can correct me, but I mean, I think their view was that there's nothing you can do to change what's going to happen to you. The best thing to do.
Que sera, sera.
Yeah, you can only. It's the wife. My wife is a Stoic. She used to always tell her kids when they came down from the attic because somebody was doing something. She said, "You can only change you. You can't change them." And so, I mean, that's kind of the Stoic view is...
They stop coming down.
Yeah, they don't come down anymore, the Stoic view is how I respond to what's inevitably going to happen to me is what's important, not trying to change what's going to happen.
Yeah, whereas your kids are coming down with imprecations, like, appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand, you know. But, well, and so how would you then talk to someone, like, let's say you have a friend who has a child with a severe disability or who is dying of something. Mm-hmm. And they're taking this approach of just like, well, I'm just going to have to accept, I just have to accept it. And it's like, it's okay. Or just try to detach. And you see that they're detaching from it, from this child who's dying. What is the gospel for that person?
Teach them to lament or encourage them to lament and grieve and to mourn and to weep. Mm-hmm. That's my knee jerk reaction to that. Is that there's that, I don't know, just be sad and and mourn, because we live in a broken, fallen world, and this stuff is worth grieving. That's a very near and dear subject to my heart, because my whole life it was just like, forget your feelings, you know. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Don't feel sad. It's bad to have feelings. You know, that was my upbringing. and also being just gaslit out of, you know, why would you feel that way? So that is, that's pushing a button for me where I'd be like, I think it's okay to be sad. You don't have to just jump to that. Everything's going to be all right. God's in control, you know. Because of the nature of the world we live in.
Well, that's interesting, because isn't that why people write off Christianity? Because you don't take these things seriously enough. What kind of God would let this happen? So I think we live in a world that people can lament and they can hope, but they can't do both things at the same time. And sort of our eschatological position is in the between times, where it's already and not yet, and so we have the raw materials to come alongside somebody. And I love your comment about lamenting with them. We need to say, this is a tragedy, and I'm here to tell you this isn't a good thing. But that doesn't mean we lament without hope, because right, and so we can, and I don't know how you find the words to do that. And listen to me, the worst example of someone who never talks about this with anybody, but I love the idea of what I would say if I didn't have respectability anxiety.
Well, and so the flip side of that is the hope of resurrection, which is not some ethereal, just platonic existence in heaven, but it is actual bodily resurrection.
A renewed creation. Right. If I can just... That is what, when I was going to Geneva, and that idea was being presented to me of like that restored and renewed creation, and it's not like we're just going to all be in heaven in the clouds like some ethereal thing. I was like, this is the best thing ever. It's good news. It clicked, and I was like, this is it. And because the alternative is hogwash, in my opinion. But
what do you think about? What do you really think?
It's just, that was...
Well, and so, I mean, and then thinking through prayerfully, I mean, obviously we've now sort of shared with one another the framework for how one would think about that. And then how you relate to a person who's actually experiencing this, and you can see is coping by denial or by saying, "It's I just have to accept it and be mindful." And how do you then take that step of sharing with the person, you know, I'm sad and I'm angry that your child is dying. I don't know, you know, and how well do you know them to be able to say these things,
right.
But then also in the right moments to share with them, this is not just a pie in the sky hope, or like maybe we hope that there's something after death, but there really is. I really believe that God loves this world and has not left it, but he entered into it, took on human flesh, experienced suffering, experienced grief, died and rose, and that gives us all hope that we will follow if we trust in him. And that is something that then allows the person to truly grieve and yet to truly hope as well.
Yeah, it just seems so important to be able to share that grief with them.
Yeah.
I mean, even as a first thing, they're not ready to hope yet. They need to share their grief with somebody. Mm-hmm. And I think maybe we're too quick to be the pie in the sky people who want to say happy words to somebody who, this is not that time. And the reality of the gospel is that it speaks to deep, out of deep lamentation about the state of the world, right? And about things that happen, not abstractly, but really, like your child having cancer or whatever it is.
To switch gears a little bit, another aspect of our Gnostic existence, Gnostic aspect of our modern time is this endless self-expression and self-definition, that's the idol of our time, such that we are constantly, we don't image a God who exists outside of us, and we're not defined in relation to him. We wish to define ourselves. We wish to image ourselves. So that means if we have an identity, we're constantly projecting it online, we're projecting it to other people, and because we're not secure in it, because we have defined it for ourselves, we are demanding affirmation from those around us in all of these ways. And so this is, I mean, we may have seen kind of a peak and maybe a pendulum swinging back, but at the height of the sort of the trans and gender identity phenomenon was this essential, this idea that, well, whatever this, you know, meat Legos body that I have is, what I feel inside is what really matters and who I am.
Did you say meat Legos?
Meat Legos, yeah, that's a great term.
Yeah. I was like, what did he just, was that a Greek term?
No, meat Legos.
Yeah. And I'm like going back to like, have I heard that? No, he said meat Legos.
No, okay. Meat Legos. But I mean, isn't that that's like we believe that that's what has to be true for the gender identity concept to be a thing, is that.
And that's Platonic dualism.
It is a Platonic dualism.
Played out to like some insane.
Right. And even those who don't suffer from gender dysphoria still buy into this.
Yeah.
And we just don't experience that dysphoria. And then we sell it and need it to be affirmed and promoted in this way.
Yeah. And everyone else must conform. Even though they have their own identity that they have to work with. Nevertheless, oddly enough, they have to conform to my view of myself as well.
So then how does the gospel speak to, how do we as gospel people have conversation? What's the framework for a conversation with someone who is?
We should gather defining them all up and export them to other countries. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud?
Are you recording this?
These meat Legos, yes.
That seems to be the
gather up these meat Legos into the bin and send them back to Denmark where they came from.
Seems to be the political solution.
With the gender, with all that stuff, I just can't help but think those people are deeply wounded. I don't know. I can't see that coming from anything other than there's some wound, deep wound that needs healed. And I think a lot of times it's like trauma, sexual trauma, relational trauma. I think that stuff rarely just you know, pops into someone's head.
Well, there's the power of suggestion as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, I mean,
there's a
social contagion aspect of it. Absolutely, the rapid onset gender dysphoria, but that gets into when like whole classrooms of 8th grade girls start identifying as trans, there is some sort of anxiety that they are trying to fit in with one another, some sort of identity matrix that they're trying to fit into of, you know, if I'm just a plain old white girl and nothing special about me, I don't get any cred. But if I identify in this way, then I can be. So even if there isn't necessarily a specific trauma in that way, there is there's an unmoored
wound.
There's a lack of identity mooring in something that's outside of them, whether it's a solid relationship with their parents, clear purpose in life, but most significantly, connection to the God who made us in his image. And that's where the message of what Paul is saying here is so important, that God made us to want to find him, but he's actually not far away from us. And we try to worship him through things that we've made, gold, silver, stone, temples, altars. But actually, he is within all of us, not in this pantheistic sense, but that the longing for God is within us. And that we do have to do something. He calls men everywhere to repent. So our relationship with God has been disordered, but God is willing and eager to reorder and repair that relationship, and look to the lengths that he's gone to repair, to restore that.
Amen, brother preacher.
I could just end that with a question mark at the end.
If we're still on this identity thing,
sure,
with this which you kind of link to Gnosticism, I think that in evangelism, you know, in those cases it's more of an invitation. You know, repentance maybe has become this very dogmatic word, but repentance is actually very, it's like a freeing thing, because you're turning away from something 180 degrees. From something that is death and bondage and enslavement to life, and it's a matter of like inviting people into that. So I often think of like, how would I kind of begin to share the gospel with somebody there's a lot of trans people that work at the movie theater, and I think step one is like you have to be their friend.
Yeah.
Earn the right to be heard.
You have to earn the right to be able to even have a voice. And I think that a lot of people, because the one thing I was thinking while you were talking about all that is, you know, with this whole trans thing, I think people would say that there's a lot of people I know, a lot of Christians would say it's demons, you know, coming from that, the way they would go about it is, I don't know if it would necessarily be helpful, but they wouldn't go about it any other way, because I'm not going to be friends with somebody who has a demon. Mm. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You see what I mean? Right. Yeah. So.
And maybe it helps us to think about what was in the New Testament world. Like, people were walking around. There were people, like, if you're Paul and you're walking through Athens, you do know and understand that there are spiritual forces behind these statues that they're worshiping. And they're not they have nothing but contempt for the people who worship them. There are demons that do possess people. There are people all, so we have to be, I think we don't have a sense of that spirit, the dynamics, and so we feel uncomfortable with the thought that someone, I'm not attributing all trans phenomenon to demonic activity, but I think we'd be foolish to think that there isn't demonic activity.
It's not demonic.
Right? It's not demonic.
It's generally
satanic. Yeah. Yes, and there may be demonic forces involved all around.
I can talk a lot about it. I just always run into like people who are like trying to get into deliverance ministries and stuff like that.
Oh yeah.
And we've talked about that, and you know, I was hanging out with some people who were talking about it, and they were, you know, talking about, well, you know, what messes up their head is this idea that like a pagan witch doctor would cast out a demon and cast demons out, and they were talking about in their country that they came from, this, there were all these cats living under this house, and it was like it was like this whole demonic thing they were talking about. And then the witch doctor came and said, you need to sacrifice all these chickens and then the cats will all leave. And they did. And so what do you do? And I just said, from the top down, that is all demonic.
Right.
Like, it's the idea that you can kill a chicken and that's demonic, the whole thing.
Right.
So they're like trying to think of how to like parse it out. And what does that mean that what the witch doctor did worked?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm just saying, I just think it's all from the devil.
And maybe we need to, I mean, these are all of these threads we could keep teasing out. And I don't have necessarily, I didn't have as much of an agenda for weeks 5 and 6 of this series. So we can kind of maybe come back to some of these things that we've discussed. Maybe this week I'll listen to everything again. And then we can be like, hey, let's talk more about this. But I want to close by thinking, especially about this respectability anxiety. Like, what are those moments where, can we talk about what's at the heart of those moments where we feel like, here, I'll just tell one story. Maybe we'll just continue this. But I was at when I was a grad student, I was at one of these regional Society of Biblical Literature conferences, maybe like first or second time I was presenting a paper. Regional conferences are more, there's a lot more graduate students that attend and present, and it's not, and like assistant professor level, it's not the, it's kind of beneath the, the real professors to present. If they're nice, they'll show up and support their grad students. But I was at one lunch, there was one lunch table discussion where there was a bunch of grad students sitting around, and somebody was talking, well, what are you studying? What do you know? Whatever. And the person said, oh, I'm looking at different theories of the atonement and different, you know, models of the atonement. And somebody brought up penal substitutionary atonement. And one person said, or one guy said, oh, that's the God loves you so much, he beat the shit out of his son for you. And everybody kind of was like, ha, 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 you know. And I was, you know, just sort of shocked in that moment that there was such a contempt for that, and a way of construing the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, and that he was a propitiation for our sins. That what did it say about the culture of learning and the culture of graduate studies that someone felt comfortable sharing that, regardless of whether someone at the table might have actually had some version of that view, and they just felt they could say it so disrespectfully. It was such a disreputable view that they didn't even have to think about it.
Yes, if you're ignorant, that's how you might caricature it.
Right. I was so taken. I didn't know what to say in that moment, so I just kind of shut up. But
yeah, sure.
But there is I think, at the heart of, like, what is at the heart of the gospel? It is our reception of the gospel is an admission of our inadequacy, our sin, our rebellion against God, our inability to make it on our own, the patheticness of our projection of our own self-image into the world, and that we need something outside of us. And that is, there's a reason why Jesus said it's really difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because the more respectable we are, and not just in terms of money, but also in terms of status and intellect, the harder it is for us to take that step of acknowledging our utter dependence on God. And so, I think that it's easier for us to take that step and acknowledge it internally, but then to have to say it to others, that I'm not just a a thoughtful, rational person, but I'm also, I'm a Christian, and I'm not just a respectable kind of Christian, like a Catholic, I'm a Southern Baptist.
Yeah, like, I really believe
this stuff. That's, I think there's a danger, and as Presbyterians, if you look at the level of education in different denominations, people who attend church in different denominations, Presbyterian is usually way up at the top in terms of college degrees, master's degrees, doctorates. I don't know how it breaks down with mainline church versus other churches, but you go to a PCA church, you find lots of, you know, or OPC church, you find lots of, it attracts intellectual type people, mm-hmm. and educated sure. people. And yet there is, when Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were knowledgeable, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. What respectability are we willing to sacrifice? And what does that look like in our conversations with people about the gospel?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a great thing for us to,
ponder.
Well, the good news is that as you get older, you'll find that your filter disappears. So,
yeah. Respectability. Well, see, you would think that, and I think that that's true for some people, but also I think that there's a tendency to, the longer you've lived in this, gone on this path, the more invested you are in the current way of thinking about things, and so then you become less eager to upset the structures.
You're more invested in it.
Yeah.
Right. You think I'm going to hold back. I'm going to hold back until I have this. Until I'm a full professor, until I'm the executive, until nobody can fire me. But then by the time you get there, all the compromises you've made to get to that point, you're so accustomed to be staying comfortable in that respectability.
I probably don't have enough respectability and anxiety. I think that's probably pretty obvious. What I really do worry about is people thinking I'm out of my mind. That's like, you know, I just,
well,
like,
people thought Paul was out of his mind a lot of the time.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it's, right. I don't know. I just, this is I hope they don't say. Think I'm out of my mind because I, you know, I want to be heard, but I'm not like, I don't know. I worry about, you know, I don't try to be, I'm respect. I don't know. Yeah.
I think there's
I think like a Presbyterian and live like a Pentecostal. You know what I mean? Just flying by the seat of my pants over here.
I think there's a place for knowing which for each of us, which side of that spectrum are we more likely to fall off on, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. And so I would much rather have someone who is unrespectably, or what's the word? With reckless abandon going around sharing the good news of Jesus because they're so excited about what God has done for them. And maybe they'll offend or just leave some people with a bad taste in their mouth and think, whoa, that person's a little weird. Because over time, eventually people will realize, well, they're weird, they're a little nutty, but they really love Jesus and they really, you know, so there's something there. Yeah. Let's pray. Jamie, will you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together that we can hear our feelings and our views, that remain hidden, and maybe our ego wants us to cover up, but really, we shouldn't be letting them out. So we give you thanks that we have this space and this time together. Bring these thoughts to our hearts that we can go out and act upon them. Mm-hmm. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.